Gospel here today from Acts 5. This is our passage. We'll start in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And here we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, what a great story. About to look at it in more detail. We pray that you would take the veil off of our eyes, so that we would be able to understand the glories of Jesus Christ that's before us. It's a veil that's there naturally, and unless your Holy Spirit is pleased to do that, we are left in darkness and clouded from what there is to see that's here. So please hear our prayer to open our minds and our eyes. Send your Spirit to be in our midst. May he descend upon this congregation to teach us, to convict us, to comfort us, and to lead us into worship of the triune God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This sermon went a little different direction than I was preparing or thinking about when I started the study. So let me tell you about a fellow from history in the stories of the Greeks, and then one particular story about him, and then you'll see why we do this as we go along. Dionysus Eleutherius means the liberator. In some accounts, he was born the son of Zeus and Persephone, queen of the underworld after Hades abducted her. On the other hand, Hesiod says that he was the son of Zeus and Semele, a mortal woman who died before giving birth to him. And as such, it was never truly known if Dionysus was a god or a demigod. and it shows in the stories. The Romans called him Bacchus, Liber Pater, free father, and his untethered worship shows you just how free such freedom is from both a pagan and Christian point of view. For Dionysus was the patron god of viniculture, wine, festivity, ritual madness, religious ecstasy, theater, and male fertility. He's the one who gave King Midas his touch of gold. His worship dates in Greece to at least the 13th century BC, and he was associated with weddings, death, sacrifice, and sexuality. Often he accompanied by a retinue of sex-crazed satyrs, men whom he had metamorphosized into wild demi-beasts of nature, and also female dancers called bacchae, or the maenads, which means to rave or to be mad or to rage or to be angry. They are usually depicted in a state of otherworld ecstatic frenzy of lewd dance and intoxication, and who freed the dead through blood offerings. These maenads were evil women and used to go around from town to town raping and murdering men by seducing and drugging them. Dionysus' festival was called the Bacchanalia and was viewed as so subversive by the Romans due to the free mixing of classes and genders who transgressed all traditional social and moral constraints that its celebration, apart from the careful oversight of the state, became a capital offense. Now let that sink in. We're talking about the Roman Empire here. It was so bad for them that it was a capital offense to participate in it. Sounds to me like an everyday parade in 2020 Portland. Its maniacal dancing to the sound of loud music and crashing cymbals saw the revelers whirling and screaming and becoming drunk and inciting one another to greater and greater states of ecstasy in order to free themselves from their earthly bodies and commune with Dionysus to gain a glimpse and a preparation for what they would someday experience in eternity. Another festival to Dionysus called the Agrionia saw the female followers chased by a priest who would hunt them down with a sword and kill one as a human sacrifice. When he was born, Zeus's wife Hera was enraged, for her husband had committed adultery again. She hated the child from birth and at one point drove him mad, hence the origin of some of the other parts of his myth. He eventually met Cybele, who cured him of his madness, after which Dionysus established his cult and his rites of worship. It's into this that we find what are called resistance myths connected to Dionysus. In fact, there are more of them connected to him than any other god or goddess, in part because he claimed to be a god while his mother was clearly mortal, but also because his cult was so perverted, even for Greek and Romans, that few believed his claims and thus resisted his worship. But in such stories, as the Borg might say, resistance is futile. It always ends badly. One we're interested in today concerns Pentheus, son of Agave, the sister of Semele, in other words, his cousin, who was given the throne of Thebes, Dionysus' hometown, by King Cadmus, since no one believed Dionysus was divine and Cadmus had no sons. When Pentheus was around 20 years old, Dionysus came back to Thebes after much time away because he wanted to introduce his worship to his homeland. But Pentheus forbade any of the women to worship him, for he was not only did not believe Dionysus to be a god, but he did not think that this man was even him. In return, Dionysus caused all the women of Thebes to go mad and to run away from home. These women thus became the insane, religiously crazed maenads whom Pentheus hunted down and arrested and put in prison. He then tried to imprison Dionysus, whom he thought was a sorcerer and a conjurer from another land, but after a short time, suddenly, all the women were out in the countryside, playfully, yet ecstatically, in otherworldly trances, invoking their god free from prison. Dionysus himself had also escaped from prison. The only explanation was that the god, Dionysus himself, had set them all free, but no one understood how it happened. As I said, this wasn't going to end well for the king. For not accepting that he was in fact a god, Dionysus caused him to go insane. He tricked Pentheus into dressing like a woman and going out into the forest to look for the other women, but when he got there, they, led by his own mother, attacked the king and, sparing you the gory details, brutally dismembered him, leading to a mythical revolt against the authority, all in the name of a new religion. Now, for our story today, several lines found in Euripides' play on this story are worth hearing. Several times throughout the play, the language, "who fights against the gods," appears. Pentheus takes those whom I have seized and hold safely in public jail. And in the same story, without a mortal hand, the bars of the doors were undone. So a subordinate is sent to arrest Dionysus, and he reports back to the king that the Bacchant women that you shut up, those whom you arrested and bound in chains at the public prison, they have fled freed. They are leaping around the meadows calling on their God. So what in the world could any of this have to do with our study of Acts? Acts 5, starting in verse 12, going to the end of the chapter, which comes on the heels, remember last week, of the story of Ananias and Sapphira's untimely demise, tells two related tales. The first one is the first five verses. There are many signs and wonders that continue to be done by the apostles in the early days of the church, especially in the temple. And then second, the much longer story tells of their subsequent arrest and imprisonment by the high priest and the Sadducees, their miraculous escape from prison, a wise word from the famed Gamaliel, and how the disciples continued unencumbered by threats and arrests of priests and the politicians. A lot of that sounds an awful lot like Dionysus and Pentheus, as many scholars have pointed out. Now, from a contextual point of view, I think that it's helpful to see that what we're looking at today is actually part of a much larger story arc from chapter 4 through 5 that has the center being Barnabas selling his land and laying it at the apostles' feet, and then Ananias and Sapphira selling their land and laying it at the apostles' feet and lying to God about it. That's the center, and it shows the repercussions about lying to God. But those two stories are actually surrounded by two short statements about the moral quality and single-minded spirit-empowered love that the apostles had for everyone. And these, in turn, are surrounded by two imprisonment stories that begin chapter 4 and end chapter 5, and the continual work that the apostles did in spite of being imprisoned. The second of these imprisonments is our long story today. It continues several chapters of conflicts with religious leaders that will go through chapter 8, which parallel the events of Jesus' early ministry in Galilee that we saw back in Luke 5 and 6. The occasion of our story is that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, who were all gathered together in Solomon's portico, that is, at the temple. Now, I think this is pretty interesting because this is the same place, remember, that Satan takes Jesus and tempts him with all the kingdoms of the world. A complete political temptation of power and control. But Jesus commands the devil not to test God. And in an ironic parallel, the apostles are preaching at the temple now, but will be commanded not to preach in Jesus' name. You see, the priests have become the human embodiment of Satan. Meanwhile, the wise Gamaliel intercedes and warns the priestly rabble that if the thing is from God, they won't be able to stop it. Now, as we begin looking at this, our story begins, as we just saw, this way. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. So thinking back, clearly some amount of time has now passed since Pentecost chapter 2, but it's impossible to know how much. Peter and John's first arrest was a little while ago. There's been enough time for many people to sell their property. Ananias and Sapphira have died, and great fear spread among the church. And now many more signs and wonders are being done regularly in public at the Second Temple. This was an age of signs and wonders, and they were performed by the apostles. And the fact that Luke tells us all this many decades later, the way that he does, shows you just how unique this truly was. For even by Luke's day of the time of writing, this was no longer regularly happening. It then says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, I read that and I went, what in the world does that mean? Who are these people, none of the rest? It's difficult to know what Luke is talking about here. There's several opinions. The most popular is that because of the sudden judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, the unbelievers, that is, none of the rest, are afraid to join the Christians. And yet the Jewish people, that is, the people who love God, continue to hold the Christians in high esteem. So you have two main groups here of unbelievers, those who are totally skeptical and those who are willing to hear. What happened to the married couple, combined with the continual miracles, this has created fear such that none of the skeptics now want to draw near to these people. And yet this explains the next verse. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You could see a contradiction between those verses, but not this way. You see, while the fear terrified some, others, it actually drew closer to God because they knew him to be holy and they presumed that such evidences as they were seeing could only come from God himself. Keener has a great observation about this, one that I wish that the church today would learn better. He says, although outsiders feared to join the movement hypocritically, the insistence on sincere converts led to greater long-range growth. We kind of do the opposite these days in churches. Make it easy to believe, and then you don't find anybody growing it at all. Then comes verse 15 in the ESV. It's still part of the same sentence. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. So the first half of this reminds us of Jesus healing, like the paralytic, remember, who was lowered through the hole in the roof. But the second half, now this seems just downright superstitious. This is a weird thing. Is Luke giving his consent that this idea that Peter's shadow would heal people is a good thing? Or is he just mentioning that people thought that this would happen? Well, it seems to me that Luke does not chastise the people for the superstition that wouldn't work. And the idea in the context is consistent with faith, because in the previous verse, remember, it says that these people are believers who were added to the Lord, meaning that they were trusting in Christ by faith. Meaning, as Kistemacher says, their faith was not contingent upon God performing a miracle first. Rather, they came to the apostles because they already had faith in Christ. This is important in helping you understand that there is no magic going on here. Peter's shadow didn't heal people with some kind of an incantation or formula that was followed. And yet this idea is very, very strange. One article written on it attempts to delve into the way people thought of the shadow back then. He shows that all over the world, much like you hear still every once in a while, of a people group who won't let their picture be taken because it will trap their soul. Howard Jones has a great song about that. By the way, go listen to it. People believe that the shadow of a person contained the soul of that person. Just as when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived the Christ child. In other words, the shadow was as good as Peter himself to these people. In the words of the old weekly radio show, The Shadow Knows. Now, probably three people remember The Shadow. Do you remember The Shadow? That radio show? It was a good show. I'm not old enough to have heard it live, by the way, just so you know that. Henry Alford writes, cannot the Creator Spirit work with any instrument or with none as he pleases? And what is a hand or a voice more than a shadow, except that the analogy of the ordinary instrument is a greater help to faith in the recipient. Where faith, as apparently here, did not need this help, the less likely medium was adopted. The point of bringing this up is to show the incredible power of God that was being unleashed through Jesus' apostles in these early days. Even Peter's shadow was bringing healing. And verse 16 sums it up. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This also connects us, I think, for the first time, back to Jesus' healing of people possessed by demons. Truly, the apostles are doing greater works than he did, just like he told them would happen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to testify that the word that they were preaching was true. And now, for the first time, we see that the word is spreading to many towns around Jerusalem. This is the first outward expansion of the gospel beyond Jerusalem in the book of Acts, with obviously much, much more to come. Now, verse 17 begins the new, much longer section. The ESV titles it, Apostles Arrested and Freed. Well, that's fine, but I don't think this gets to the heart of why this episode happened. So I'm going to call this section, Jesus is Greater Than the Gods. Because I think that's something that Luke has in mind, though we have to look closely at the text to see it. Verse 17 reintroduces the high priest and those who were with him. This is the party of the Sadducees, the people who didn't believe that resurrection was even possible. We saw Annas, who is mentioned here back in 4:6. Remember I said the beginning of 4, the end of 5, these parallel each other. We'll see this a lot today. This was when he had Peter and John arrested. But here Luke tells us that they were all filled with jealousy. Now, why is this happening? Well, these were the spiritual overseers of Israel. In fact, the job of the priest was to one degree or another to oversee the healing of the people. Yes, they generally did it through the carrying out of the law, but these apostles are doing things that they could never dream of doing. This is attracting crowds, which in turn is gaining, especially in the eyes of the priests, a powerful and potentially political following. Could these apostles become a threat to the ruling priestly establishment? Now, I want you to keep in mind that Luke has the whole idea of a priestly nation never far from the surface in these chapters. Their jealousy is so full of zeal to protect themselves, not God, like priests should care about, that it says they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, this very much parallels what happened back in chapter 4 to Peter and John. But this time, it appears that it's all 12 of them. Now, remember what we said about King Pentheus arresting the followers of Dionysus, the Maenads. The very next words tell us, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Remember how in that same story, it was the power of the god Dionysus himself who freed the women from Pentheus' prison. Here, however, it's an angel. Notice it calls it an angel of the Lord. That's the literal translation. Angel of the Lord without the definite article actually begins the sentence. And this is almost certainly meant to convey one of many angels in heaven, not the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament, who is the second person of the Trinity. But you cannot entirely rule that out, especially if Luke did have the Dionysus story in mind, because Dionysus is no mere angel. He's a god. I tend to think that it's just an angel, and we read next that he said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. This life, with the demonstrative pronoun. This is a rather strange thing to say, but it seems to recall Jesus' own words in places like John 6:68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. The words of the apostles are indeed living and active. Words that convey the very life about which and whom they speak in their nature. Jesus has been raised from the dead and is now eternally alive. He lives. And this life becomes the symbol of the freedom that the apostles now have in being miraculously released from prison by the angel. Now, this is the diametrical opposite idea of the Dionysus myth, in which the wicked women were released to go back into fits and trances and discombobulations and otherworldly ecstatic drug-induced trances in an attempt to commune with Dionysus. Indeed, what did the apostles do upon receiving their freedom? They serve Jesus. It says, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. It's truly astonishing to think about this against the backdrop of the pagan story. The disciples go back to the place where they were just arrested in public and start teaching the gospel that has brought so many to new life in Christ all over again. Meanwhile, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel. So this arrest was a big deal. You don't arrest 12 men with such a large following, thousands and thousands of people. While so many others are afraid of their power, much less do it in the temple itself without having made up your mind to make a serious example out of them. That's my guess as to why the angel interceded and freed them. It very well could have been that Annas and company were going to have them executed. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. As the council convened, they sent to the prison to have them brought, but when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." This also parallels King Pentheus' subordinates who are sent to arrest Dionysus, but when they seek to put him in prison, they find the women gone, and they must report back to the king the bad news. As with that story, in our story, everyone is greatly puzzled. And this is very similar to what we saw back in chapter 4 when they were perplexed at how eloquent Peter and John were when they were uneducated men. But this time greatly tops that time. How could this possibly be? Think about this. The guards are still there. The doors are locked. The prisoners, all 12 of them, have escaped. This makes all that work that Steve McQueen and James Garner and Charles Bronson and all their gang did to get out of that German POW camp through a tunnel system to keep secret for months in The Great Escape. Remember that movie? It makes it look downright silly. Why not just poof out of the prison, guys? Why all the work when all you need is one good angel? Well, of course, it's because that's not possible, right? That kind of thing can't happen. At this point, our two stories diverge. Pentheus actually starts questioning Dionysus, though he doesn't realize that's who he's talking to, and this ends in his eventual brutal demise. But God didn't see fit to have our story work out historically like that one. Indeed, it's precisely for this very reason that it's so interesting to actually compare and contrast these two stories. Luke tells us that they were wondering what this would come to. Precisely the question anyone who knew the Pentheus story would have been asking had they seen or read Euripides' play. Indeed, this is to me the critical moment, and it makes all the sense in the world that Luke has structured the story so closely to parallel that one up to this very moment. It creates a fantastic amount of epic tension. And it's tension that he doesn't release all at once either. As they were wondering what this would come to, someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now, this both is parallel with the crazed women, and it's also 180 degrees the opposite. It's parallel in that the messenger communicates in both places where they are and what they are doing. But it diverges in what they are doing. The women are self-absorbed, leaping around the meadows, calling on their God, clamor. But the apostles are selflessly teaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to others in all peace and calmness. You couldn't get any similar parallel and yet different responses if you tried. The priests knew they had to proceed very carefully at this moment. Luke tells us the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Curiously, in the other story, the king goes by himself out to the women, but ends up being diabolically slaughtered by them. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. So now they're right back where they just were. These were free men, and now they are, well, not quite prisoners, but also not quite free either. Luke repeats what we saw in Acts 4:18. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." They know full well how this all started. They murdered Jesus, just as Peter continually reminded them and will again shortly. Now you have to think here about what was going through the minds of these priests. They knew they were guilty of killing Jesus. They knew what they had done. And their own guilt is causing them to project onto the disciples motives that they never even had, though they surely would have been right to have had them. Why? Because that's what they wanted to do to Jesus. That's what they now want to do to the apostles. Projection is maybe the single greatest psychological defense mechanism human beings use. We displace our own feelings onto others, attributing to them our own unacceptable urges and evils. It is as Paul says, "You who in passing judgment condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." So at first, Peter and the apostles simply say, we must obey God rather than men. Also reminding us of exactly what he said in 4:19. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. And then they do in fact remind this brood of vipers what they did, but also what God has done. They say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. They continue, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses to these things. Now, in my view, this is one seriously remarkable movement of a true defense of these disciples. On the one hand, it could sound profoundly politically subversive what they told these guys. And that's the tension with the Dionysus story. Is that what they're going to do? Are they going to usurp the priests? We must obey men. We must not obey men, they say. You killed him. Jesus is now leader and savior and the military right hand of heaven. The Holy Spirit knows what you did. Those who obey him, which clearly isn't you guys. So all of that could have been taken as an act of political subversion. On the other hand, there's actually nothing subversive about what they said. It's just historical fact. We're simply obeying God. God raised Jesus from the dead. You are the one who put him to death. He exalted him to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We all saw it happen with our own eyes. God will do this for any who obey him. So the question is, which way do you suppose the Sadducees decided to interpret their words? Well, you guessed it. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. See, because of their own projecting hypocrisy, they couldn't see what the apostles were actually doing. They project politics onto the gospel, and they can't help it because that's what they do. They can't see any other thing. They can't understand the kingdom of God. And in case you don't think they were thinking this would lead to a political uprising and the uprising of their own power, you need to keep reading. This is where a new character enters the story. It says, but a Pharisee, notice he's not a Sadducee, in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. So Gamaliel, this is a very well-known man. The Talmud says that he was called Prince and Our Master, and that he was the president of the great Sanhedrin. The Mishnah describes him as one of the greatest teachers in all the annals of Judaism. It says, since Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence of the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. He also happens to have been the teacher of Saul, Paul, as we will see later in Acts. He then gives a long speech. It's a sober warning. He stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is of, or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, there's one major point of contact with Dionysus here. Over and over in that story, they say, you are opposing God. Of course, that God is Dionysus. Gamaliel is no pagan, and he means the one true God, but the parallel remains. We need to say a word about the history here. As most commentaries will explain, it appears that Luke messed up his history. There's really only two places that skeptics go to in Luke, in both of his books, to really attack him as an historian. We dealt with the census problem when Jesus was born, explaining that Luke knew full well about this census that took place in 6 AD with Judas the Galilean. And yet he says back in Luke that there was a census that we today clearly don't know about when Jesus was born. Skeptics want to say that silence or what we don't know proves that Luke was wrong. That's nonsense. Josephus makes it clear that there was a Theudas who rose up exactly like Gamaliel says happens here prior to 6 BC, and yet Josephus says it happened around 44 AD. So again, they say Luke is wrong. Or maybe Luke and Gamaliel knew of a different Theudas revolt decades earlier. Or maybe Josephus is the one who got it wrong rather than our doctor, who even the most fervent skeptics will admit Luke only has these 2 points wrong in all his writings. Josephus was wrong about a lot of things. Luke knew what he was doing, and there are plenty of other options than just defaulting automatically because you hate God's word to say that Luke blew it and the Bible can't be trusted. At any rate, both of these men were basically messianic figures in their own eyes and in the eyes of their followers. Both also led political rebellions. That's very important. Exactly what the present Sadducees are afraid the apostles are about to do. Exactly what Dionysius was doing. Everyone knows, even to this day, that other than a couple of good eggs like Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin of the first century was the definition of the hive of scum and villainy. Everyone wanted them taken down. True evil, precisely because it is evil, is always terrified that it will lose its power and constantly projects that onto its perceived or actual enemies. But Gamaliel was right. If this is from God, nothing can stop what's coming. Amazingly, he was so much more right than he knew, as today there are billions who take the name of Christ and uncounted myriads of those who actually truly believe in him. Nothing did stop it. And Gamaliel's speech was used by God to put an end to this secret, to this earliest potential end to the Christian movement. It says, so they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. This again reminds us of chapter 4, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go. And the story ends with the apostles leaving the presence of the council, get this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Exactly what we see earlier when they released them, they lifted their voices together to God. What a very different response to suffering than most Christians have today. And you do well to linger on it a long time. It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching what that Christ is Jesus. And this matches up with what we saw earlier. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the story of God's providential sovereign involvement during the first great crisis that threatened to end the Christian movement then and there. God wouldn't let that happen because it had been planned from all eternity. But now, I said that this story is truly more than just this ending, so much of which just repeats what was found in chapter 4. As amazing as all this is, it's worthy by itself of ending on. I've decided to take a deliberate look at a myth and compare it to our story. Clearly, Luke was familiar with Dionysus' myth. There are many other connections we could look at that the scholars have pointed out throughout Luke and Acts. As we've seen, how Luke isn't afraid to form his stories after other ancient writers like Virgil and Plato. But a myth? Come on, Doug. That's different. And that scares a lot of people. So I want to say a word about this, lest someone immediately runs out of the sanctuary yelling heretic at me for daring to compare a Bible story to a Greek myth. There's a very important lesson here that many Christians are all but oblivious to. To the great detriment, not only of their own sanctification, but to our world's present collapse back into this very paganism so embodied by a truly evil god, Dionysus. Look around. Our present world has come undone, both morally and religiously. Christianity no longer holds sway on the minds of people that it once did. And most think that this is great. The myths and the morality of the pagan gods are captivating the attention of ever-growing numbers of people. And they have no earthly idea the slavery they are subjecting themselves to all over again. The slavery of the Maenads who thought they were so free. Their worship is waxing while the worship of the one true God is hindered by the church's oblivion to what is happening around them. But it doesn't have to be. Plato supposedly once said, "Those who tell the stories rule society." The most enduring stories human beings have are myths. But what are myths? Are they synonymous with fiction, fables, and tall tales? No. Myths are simply supernatural stories, usually about origins. Since you could make something up or be telling actual history, there's nothing inherently fictional or non-fictional about any of them. But since none of them meet the standards of today's elites in academia, how could they? They're supernatural. They're all thrown aside as works of fantasy. The reality is they endure because they are great stories, enduring stories, stories that change people, stories that, however perverted, are usually rooted in truth, even in history. For example, the Bible tells us about a character named Satan. A Satan is simply an accuser, and this is probably not his actual name. But did you know that in Revelation 2:13, it links Satan directly to Zeus via Zeus's throne that was in Pergamum? It also links Satan directly to Baal in the Beelzebub story. And guess what? Baal and Zeus are the same god in the ancient world, the storm god. So how could the Bible do this if Satan is real, but Zeus and Baal aren't? Something all cultures do is a thing called subversion. Hollywood screenwriter, Christian historical fantasy writer, and all-around reformed good guy, Brian Godawa, explains this. He says, subversion is the act of retelling a story through a prism of a different worldview or philosophy or theology or politics, take your pick. The nature of subversive storytelling is to work within the cultural memes and receive narrative that people are familiar with, but to infuse that narrative with new definitions. A great example came out in 2014 in Aronofsky's Noah movie. Perhaps you've seen it. Setting the story firmly in the biblical setting of Noah, the movie actually completely reimagines Noah to be a slightly psychotic, environmentalist, rural shaman, vegan, hippie-like, herbalist, ninja warrior. You don't believe me? Go watch it. While the names remain the same and there is a flood, just about everything else is completely rewritten after the modern religion of environmentalism and the worship of Gaia. In this way, the movie subverts the biblical story by using the basic characters and setting, but in a completely different way. That's how you capture the imagination of a new generation. You go to some kid who saw that movie and they've never heard the Bible story, they will think that is Noah. You do this through retelling old stories. Now, in my estimation, this is precisely what Luke does throughout his two volumes. As his masterful knowledge of Greek and Jewish literature is used subversively to show in truly powerful ways, through amazing stories, the truth. Now, he isn't taking old names and giving them new meanings, but this is because his stories actually happened. His subversion comes in the circumstances and events, which take place basically in the same order and the same way, but with totally different outcomes. He does this to set off the Jesus myth, that is, Jesus' supernatural story, as the greatest story ever told, precisely because, as C.S. Lewis said, it's the true myth. That is, it actually happened in recorded eyewitness history to real people, many of whom gave their lives to spread the gospel. Why would Luke do this? Well, Godawa again says, in the Bible, the dominant means through which God communicates his truth is visually dramatic stories, not, as we Reformed people love, systematic theology or doctrinal catechism or rational argument. A survey of the scriptures reveals that only roughly 30% of the Bible is expressed through rational propositional truth and laws, while 70% of the Bible is story, vision, symbol, and narrative. Sure, God uses words, rationality, and propositions to communicate the message, But modern evangelicalism has not always recognized how important visual imagery, drama, and storytelling are to God. You see, God wants you to be swept up in the story, and it's a major way he communicates to us theological and historical truth, even as it happens through subversion in the retelling of actual historical events through mythic lenses. In crafting our story today, so many echoes that would not be missed from those who knew the story of Dionysus. Luke builds tension even as he tells the story in an edgy way. How is this going to end? Is he going to say that Jesus is just Dionysus? Are the apostles going to overthrow the Sanhedrin with this insane power that they have and start a new political kingdom to rival Rome? No, it's precisely the opposite. Jesus' followers are as opposite of the satyrs and the maenads as you could possibly get. They are sane rather than raving lunatics. They are self-controlled rather than frenzied. They live in this world rather than seeking ecstatic otherworldly experiences. They teach the gospel of love and forgiveness and repentance, of God's coming to us rather than our attempting through pharmakia and magic and manipulation to find a God that will be what we want him to be. And this follows the truly different God himself. Dionysus is a true scoundrel who murdered people if they didn't worship him. Jesus is the suffering servant who was murdered willingly so that he would, through the gracious power of God, be worshipped not just for his power, but for his love and his grace. Dionysus is a violent, self-centered, narcissistic, egomaniacal, murderous spawn of Satan. Literally, I just told you, Zeus is Satan. Zeus is his father. Jesus is gentle and his burden is light. To see the differences in the stories and then recognize that our story was seen by eyewitnesses who could not help telling people what they had seen because it had changed them, this is to know truth on a profound level. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. His freedom is not to sin and do more evil. That's actually bondage and slavery and death. His freedom is to serve the living and true God because that God is and gives life itself. Jesus isn't revolting against the powers of heaven and earth, usurping them. He is defeating them by being obedient to his Father in heaven, bringing about a different kingdom that will last for eternity. Be swept up in the story anew and see the power of God that can once again be found in the world of men if we will only believe what God has told us in his word about such a great salvation. What an incredible story of miracles and power. And friends, it really happened. And yet we don't even need such miracles because it's already all been shown to be true. To believe this and to know the Son is to be released from sin's prison and the captivity of Satan. That's true freedom. Not addiction and losing your mind or going into trances to worship a God who couldn't care less about you. Not fear of losing your power and constantly projecting your own sins on others, but sobriety and seriousness and learning and realizing who you are and what God has done for you in Christ and what his kingdom of heaven truly is and where it comes from. That's why the apostles were let out of that prison, so that they could continue to communicate a message like that for you. Let's pray. Holy Father, you have displayed great power in the story that's before us today. You have shown forth the glories of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And you've shown us the great power of the Holy Spirit in those early days in Acts. And the apostles could not help but speak about what they had seen and heard. No matter what the people tried to do to them, they just went back to teaching and telling and healing and helping and showing them the kingdom of God. And that's what the job of the church is to this very day. And I pray that you have been honored by what we've done as we've looked at this story, as we've seen it in the backdrop of something that may or may not have been in Luke's mind, but I kind of tend to think that it was. and comparing you to these other gods and comparing your son and what he's done to what they do and thinking about the great return back to the evil and the darkness of our society right now and how it need not be so, it just captures my mind. And I pray, Lord, that you would set people free by the power of the gospel to know the truth of who Jesus actually truly is, to believe your word again and to see the miracle that it is that you give to anyone, that we can be released from the prison of sin and death and Satan by trusting in Christ alone and believing that he is exactly who he said he was. I pray that you would encourage us, comfort us, convict us of our sin, show us who you are by your power through your word, and make people believe it again anew today. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.